I came to know Casey and Tatiana O'Keefe through our ministry in Peru called OSA. Let me back up and tell you about them. Casey's from Seattle. He went to Biola University. And just about the time he was going to graduate, somebody challenged him and said, "Hey, you don't have any commitments. You're not stuck anywhere. You should take a year of your life and do Christian mission." And he got this idea, and he just started calling schools in South America, Christian schools, and said, "If you can find somebody to give me room and board, I'll come teach English for free for a year." And he got a call back from the Annie Soter Christian School in Moyobamba, Peru. Moyobamba. Moyobamba is the Garden of Eden. It's called the City of Orchids. It's 50,000 people at the southern edge of the Amazon Basin. To get there, you fly to Lima, and then you fly from Lima into interior Peru to a place called Tarapoto. And then you drive about 3 hours, which is, I think, 30 miles, into the southern edge of the jungle to just this stunningly beautiful place. So Casey went to Moyobamba, and he began to teach English. And while he was there, he met Tatiana. Moyobamba was her home. And they fell in love. Fast forward, they have married. They have 5 children. And they have become staples in the community in Moyobamba. They're in the center of the life of their church. They're active supporters and visionary leaders at the Annie Soter Christian School. And Casey started a business which brought fair trade wages to coffee growers all throughout that region, which is to say he's at the center of the business community. Life is good for them there, or it was. Until about a year ago, when their 2-year-old son, Micah, began having grand mal seizures. Now think about that. You're in the jungle, in a community of 50,000 people, over 3 hours of bad road to the airport to fly to where there's a major hospital, and your child is having seizures. What would you do about that? Well, after a lot of prayer and discernment together as a family, they decided it was time for them to move back to the United States where there would be better care for Micah. But what does that mean for the rest of the family? And what does that mean for the leadership that they have in the community? It feels right on this side, but you're not sure on that side. They went through the long process of getting all the paperwork in order, of talking with their teenagers and their younger kids about what life would look like in a city in the northwest United States instead of this community at the southern edge of the Amazon Basin. They moved in December, and I should tell you, Micah's doing much better. The Children's Hospital in Seattle has been a blessing for them, but what's it mean for the rest of the kids? Do we do the right thing for them, moving them halfway across the world? Well, it hadn't been long into the spring semester, and one of their teenagers was in orchestra practice when he looked over and he saw a violinist awkwardly putting down his violin and then slumped in his chair and then began to fall out of his chair, and he'd seen that before. And he knew what it was. And he darted over to the other player, and he caught him, and he helped him to the ground, and he laid him on his side, and he cradled his head as he began having a seizure. And the other kids in the class, having never seen this before, went into a panic. And he explained to them, "It's a seizure. It's going to come. It's going to go. He's going to be okay a little while. He's going to need some help." And he stayed there with that student, cradling his head and talking him back into consciousness. And when the student regained consciousness, first thing he said was, "How are my bones?" He said, "I didn't let you fall." He said, "How did you know to do that?" That night, as the O'Keefe family was processing that day, they gave thanks that not only was this new place a place that was a blessing for Micah, but it was a place where God had brought them to be a blessing. And that God was so good that he was bringing good even from the horror that they had experienced together over the course of the last year. I tell you that story and I want you to stop and think for a minute. What if that was you? What if they were your children? What if your kids had different needs? And meeting the needs of one of your children put real questions about how you were caring for the rest of your children? What would you do? What do you do when living your faith is hard and the way out is not clear? And what does God do when we believe but we also doubt? To think about that together, we're going to turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're going to be in the 9th chapter. We're going to start in the 14th verse. If you have a copy of the scripture, would you open it there with us to Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 14? If you'll give me some latitude with verse 14, I'll give you the context. Mark chapter 9 and beginning in verse 14, and there the scripture says, when Jesus and Peter and James and John were coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and they came to the place where the other disciples were, they saw that a large crowd had gathered around them, and the teachers of the law were arguing with the disciples. But when the people saw that it was Jesus who was coming, they were overwhelmed with wonder, and they rushed to greet him. And Jesus asked them, about what were you arguing with them? And a man in the crowd said, teacher, I brought you my son who's possessed by a spirit that's robbed him of his speech. It often seizes him and throws him to the ground, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth, and his body becomes rigid. And I asked your disciples to cast out this spirit, but they were unable to do so. And Jesus said, oh, unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me. And they brought the boy to Jesus. And when the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately put him into a convulsion, and he fell to the ground and rolled around and was foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, how long has he been like this? Since childhood, his father said. But if you are able to do something, anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus said, if you are able, all things are possible to the one who believes. And immediately the father said, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And Jesus, seeing that a crowd was racing toward them, rebuked the spirit and said, you deaf and mute spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter into him again. And the spirit shrieked and sent him into a convulsion and then came out of him. And the boy looked so much like a corpse that many people said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and helped him to his feet, and he stood up. And when Jesus had gone indoors, the disciples asked him privately, why were we unable to cast it out? And Jesus said, this kind comes out only by prayer. This is the word of the Lord. There is more in this than we can do, so let's take this line. Something's changing here in Mark's gospel, in the way that Mark shares the challenges of living out our faith with us. Earlier in Mark's gospel, people come to Jesus and they just touch him and they're healed. Or they just ask him and they can see, and it just seems as easy as that. But here, this man, this father in this situation finds faith hard. It is not for nothing that sentence that he just blurts out, I believe, help thou my unbelief, has been called the most honest prayer that any of us ever pray. And when we find ourselves torn between doubt and faith, living in that shadow land of half-belief, we know this Father. He's our friend. And He is our companion along the way. And by the way, it's not just this Father. The disciples are discovering that they're having a difficult time living their own faith. They're unable to cast out this demon. They find themselves in petty arguments with people outside of their circle, and they're not sure what to do. I don't know about you, but I had hoped that Christian faith would get easier the longer I practiced it. I hoped that the early years were the hard years because you're just figuring it out. But then once you learn the rhythm of it and once you get a pattern to your life, then it would get easier as you go along. It's not how it's working for me, and I suspect that's not how it's working for you. The truth is, it seems to get harder as we go, because as soon as you learn to walk beside Jesus, as soon as you are faithful on the path with Jesus, He gives you the harder assignments, the ones that require more courage and more faith and more energy. And it's not just our faith, that's the way life works too. Scott Peck says that life gets harder and harder as it goes farther and farther. It's harder to be a child than it is to be a baby. When you're a baby, somebody meets all of your needs for you. They'll even carry you to church and walk you around the aisles if you let them. It's harder to be a teenager than it was to be a child. Suddenly, you see others seeing you, and you're wondering what they're seeing, and you're not sure what you see in yourself. It's harder to be a young adult than it is to be a teenager. Suddenly, you get to a place where you're wondering, what is my vocation? And what am I supposed to do in the world? And am I finding the right things? And am I going to have enough? It's harder to be a meeting adult than it was to be a young adult. Maybe I'm not on the right path, but what's the best of the path that I have before me? It's harder to be a senior adult than it was to be a meeting adult, because I realize the time of my doing seems to be slipping behind me, and can I be comfortable just being? Life gets harder and harder as it goes farther and farther. But the thing Peck left out is life gets better and better as we get older and older. It's better to be a child than to be an infant. Every child I know at some point gets potty trained. And that, I'm just going to tell you right now, that is better for you. It is better to be a teenager than to be a child. You discover that you have giftings and you get some permission to pursue your interests. And then you get to choose to go to college or into some kind of line of work. It's better to be a young adult than it is to be a teenager. They pay you to show up at the place where you're supposed to be most of the week. It's better to be a meeting adult than it is to be a young adult. You have experience and you have some sense of the rhythm of the year, and you can anticipate things, and they pay you more to be at the place where you're supposed to be. And it's better to be a senior adult than it is to be a meeting adult, because at some point, if you've done this right and made good choices, you get to quit going to that place where you were supposed to be, and you still have some money. Life gets better and better as we get older and older. Well, all of us are better off than this child. In the 21st century, that boy has what we would say looks like epilepsy. But Mark says that it's a spirit. And we could say that Mark is ignorant. He didn't have language to understand disease the way that we do. But Mark also says that the spirit throws him into fire and water, trying to kill him on occasion. And we'd say, that doesn't sound like epilepsy. And Jesus cast out the spirit. He didn't say, I'm going to heal him of a disease like he does with lepers. He didn't say, I'm healing him of his blindness like he did with the blind man. He said, get out of him and don't come back in. And we could say Jesus is wrong about that. But I just want to assert that we underestimate the power of personal evil in the world at our own peril. What I do know is whatever this problem is, the disciples were not able to do anything about it. And the dad has asked them, and the disciples have tried, and they're feeling the frustration of being powerless in the face of a real problem. And so when Jesus comes down the hill, did you see how this worked? He turns to his disciples and he says to them, "Why were you arguing with them?" And we never hear from the disciples. The dad says, "Hey, we don't have time for that. I brought my son to you, who's possessed by a spirit that's taken his speech, and it seized him and throws him on the ground, and he foams at the mouth and gnashes his teeth and his body gets rigid. Don't talk to me about some side argument. My child has a problem and I brought him to you. Can you help me?" On June the 5th, 1992, I became a father. That happened again on May the 28th, 1996, and on December the 27th, 1997. And if you're a parent, you discovered what I discovered. That when you become a parent, you know a depth of love you knew not of. And you discover a depth of helplessness that you could not imagine. You discover that being a parent means walking around with your heart on the outside of your body. And when your child hurts, you hurt. And when your child has heartbreak, you feel heartbroken. And when your child faces situations and forces and powers that are beyond their ability to solve and beyond your ability to solve, you feel a helplessness that is unlike anything else in the world. We know this dad. And you don't have to be a dad to know what it's like to feel helpless. Jesus said, "Bring him to me." That's always Jesus' answer. Because Jesus is the answer. And he said, how long has he been like this? It turns out all physicians get their diagnostic questions from the great physician. If you go to the doctor, that's what they're going to ask you too. And the father says, "Since childhood." Translate that, a long time. And as the father is talking, the boy starts seizing there in front of them. And the father blurts out, "If you could do anything, please take pity on us. Do something." That's what a long time does. That is the plea born of 1,000 heartbreaks. That is the pain born of 1,000 disappointments. This is not the first time this dad has taken his son to somebody to make it better, and he finds himself standing before the Lord of all creation and saying, "If you could do anything, would you please do it now?" And don't we do that too? In those places in our lives, in those moments in our journeys where experience and faith and hope collide violently with each other, where there is a part of us that just asks God, "Would you please fix this now in a miraculous way?" And a part of us that doesn't think that that's going to happen no matter what we do, where faith abides and where doubt mixes in, and we say, "If you could do anything." And hear Jesus say, "If you can, all things are possible for the one who believes." And the father said, "Look, if I have to believe for my son to get well, then I believe." And then in a moment of utter human honesty, he said, "Would you help me with the places that don't believe inside of me?" It is the most honest prayer that any of us ever pray. And Jesus commanded the spirit to come out of the boy because Jesus really is the answer. And the boy stopped seizing and he started talking. And the Bible doesn't say it, but we know it. That father scooped up that boy and he held him as tightly as his arms could hold him without suffocating him. And those two walked back home into a world where all things really are possible. I have to say, every time we look at passages like this, what Jesus said is, all things are possible, not you get what you want. Because all of us in this room at some time or another have prayed for a miracle, a deliverance, a rescue, a healing that has not come, even as we bear witness to healing that has come. Each of us has had to ask, why not me? Why not now? Why not here? So what do we do when we live in a world where we know all things are possible, and we live in a world where sometimes God's answer to our prayers is not the answer that we want God to give to our prayers, and we doubt? Would you just look again in your Bible at Mark 9, 23 and 24? If you brought a paper copy of the Bible with you, draw a circle around those. Put an exclamation point out beside them. Jesus said, all things are possible to the one who believes. Does this father seem like the paragon of undoubting faith to you? No. We know he's not, because he himself tells us that that's not who he is. He brought all that he had. A partial, flimsy faith and a big heaping dose of desperation. He brought a faith that was filled with gratitude one day and didn't feel anything the next day. And we know what that feels like. A mixture of faith and doubt. And he brought that all to Jesus, and that was enough. His real life, his actual experience, what he felt and what he believed, it was enough. It turns out Jesus can handle your doubts. And he wants you to be honest. Do you know what Jesus would say if you actually came with your fear and your doubt and your despair? He would say, bring them to me. Because Jesus is the answer. But somewhere along the way, we got the notion that if we have doubts, we're supposed to work those out before we come to church. That if we have doubts about the truth of the gospel or the relevance of Christianity or the reliability of the scripture or the love and the power and the care of Jesus himself, that you don't belong in church. But that's like thinking that faith gets easier and easier as it goes farther and farther. That's the opposite of the truth. So bring your questions here. And bring your doubts and your prayers here. And bring your tears and your cheers here. And say with this father, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. And see what healing God will bring into your life in a world where all things are possible. There's a song that I hope you will Google after church and go listen to. It's by Rich Mullins. And the words go like this. You know, there's bound to come some trouble in your life, but that ain't nothing to be afraid of. There's bound to come some trouble in your life, but that ain't no reason to fear. There's bound to come some trouble in your life, but reach out to Jesus and hold on tight. He's been there before, and he knows what it's like. And you'll find he's there. Well,